Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song makes you wonderful. Something you never seen before.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching from the book of Romans and will be continuing today with part one of Israel's Unbelief. So let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 10 verse 1 as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
As we looked at the ninth chapter, we talked about some theological issues. We talked a little bit about Reformed theology and some of their particular views. And we looked at the ninth chapter of Romans sort of in a context of Reformed theology. And there's probably still more to be said on that topic. And I'd like to come back to that. But I think we ought to do is we'll make our way in the next couple of weeks through chapters 10 and 11. And then we'll come back and revisit some of those themes and just get a little better understanding of some of these different theological views. So I think best to carry on to keep the flow, the continuity as we're going through these chapters. Because remember, these three chapters are connected. It's one continuous flow of thought and, Paul's presenting one particular thing here, and it, as we pointed out, has to do with Israel's unbelief. So here in chapters 9 through 11, we are looking at Paul's explanation of why Israel is no longer in that favored position they held for so many centuries. What it comes down to is their refusal to believe the gospel and their continued insistence that God must accept their works. Now, once again, let me remind you, these chapters are not about personal salvation, even though there is an overlap here between personal and national salvation. But again, the primary point that Paul's making here really has to do with Israel nationally, about their past election, their present rejection, and future restoration as God's covenant nation. Now, in chapter 9, the emphasis was on God's purpose according to election. The emphasis of chapter 10, however, is on the human factors, on the need for an understanding of the gospel in verses 5 through 13, for the proclamation of the gospel in verses 14 and 15, and for the response of faith in verses 16 through 21. So with chapter 10, Paul turns from the past, which he dealt with largely in the ninth chapter, to the present. From his explanation of the Israelites' unbelief to his hope that they will yet hear and believe the gospel. Paul begins this chapter as he began the last, with a very personal reference to his love and longing for his people Israel. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So this is similar, isn't it, to how Paul began this whole section. Remember there in the first few verses of the ninth chapter. I tell you the truth in Christ, my conscience bears witness that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart for my countrymen. He says, he goes so far as to say, I could wish that I myself were even accursed for Christ for their sake. Now, remember, as Paul has written this epistle, he said some things that the Jews would be greatly offended by, as he's talked about the inability of the law to save and so forth. And these were things that were so ingrained in them. So they would have the suspicion that Paul's a bit of a traitor. He's not loyal to Judaism. And you know, I mean, there are, even today, there are Jews that would see Paul as anti-Semitic, strangely enough. But Paul was anything but that. And again, he shares here that his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. He has this deep longing. He wants to see them come to the Lord. And he says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." Now, if anybody knew about having a misguided zeal for God, this is the guy who knew it. He was right where they are. And you remember his story. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Concerning zeal, Paul said that he persecuted the church. That's how zealous he was. So he understands them. He understands this intense zeal that they have. But he says concerning the zeal that it's not according to knowledge. So zeal without knowledge or misguided zeal really turns into a form of fanaticism. And these Jews, they were fanatics. And as we follow, you know, the history in the book of Acts, you could see how unreasonable they were. You could see how they were always angered and violent, and they were attempting to kill Paul for the things that he was saying. And so a great zeal for God, but not based on the truth. I think in many ways, and Paul himself would have been in that category, in many ways, I think they were very similar to fanatical Muslims that we see today. A very similar kind of mentality. I mean, Paul thought, his own words, he said, I thought I should do many things against the name of Jesus. And so they weren't happy just to argue. They weren't happy just to contend. They weren't happy just to have a nice, pleasant debate. If you didn't agree with them, they were going to kill you. And again, we see that today with Islamic fanaticism. But it doesn't even matter. It doesn't matter if it's Islamic or if it's Jewish or whatever other. You have similar things in Hindu fanaticism, in Buddhist fanaticism. And, you know, occasionally in history, you've had some people that have claimed to be Christians that have done some strange things as well. So we have to be careful as we talk about these things. But anyway, so bearing witness, they have a zeal for God, not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, as we follow his argument through to the end, we're going to see that their ignorance was not ignorance in the sense that they didn't know, and had they just known, they would have embraced it. What we see ultimately is that their ignorance was a willful ignorance. They refused to receive the truth. It wasn't that they didn't hear it, it was they didn't receive it. And so in doing so, they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. Willfully ignorant, rejecting God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, and they refused to submit to the righteousness of God. And then he says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, he's saying similar things to what he's argued extensively earlier. Earlier, he was directing his arguments to the Jews. In this portion of scripture, in one sense, he's more explaining to the Gentiles what's happened to the Jews. Of course, he's probably indirectly appealing to them once again. but he's giving them an explanation. So Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law, as Paul said in Galatians, the intention of the law was never to save anybody. The intention of the law was to point us in the direction of the Savior. So as Paul said to the Galatians, the law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. But once we come to Christ, the law has finished its work. It accomplished what it was intended to do. And so there's no further relevance for or application of the law once it brings us to Christ. That's what he's saying. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, he goes on here, and in verse 5 through 13, Paul now again describes salvation under the law and salvation under the gospel. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. So the emphasis of the law, of course, was doing. You do these things. He's quoting from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. And, you know, all through Leviticus, all of the laws are being restated and defined, and you're going through all of these different sections of the Jewish legal code. And then when you come to chapter 18, verse 5, here's the quote: "The man who does these things shall live by them." So you've got to do them. That's how you're going to be able to live, and the living in the sense here is living eternally. This is how you're going to obtain God's favor. But of course, the problem, as Paul's already pointed out in the earlier portion of the scripture, is the problem is not with the law. The problem is with my inability to keep it. The law is holy, just, and good, as he said back in the 7th chapter, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So the law couldn't save us because we couldn't do it. For the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Now, here's an interesting thing, because Paul is quoting Moses in both cases. He quotes Moses first from Leviticus 18, but now he gives a quotation from Moses in Deuteronomy 30. And he's showing that even in Deuteronomy, although the exact context wasn't necessarily referring to the gospel that would come in the future, it was referring to the accessibility of God's blessing, if you will, that it's so accessible, it's right there before you. In the Deuteronomy passage, it had to do with the law, but here Paul applies it to the gospel. So the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?" Now, that's the quote from Deuteronomy. Now, Paul adds this: that is to bring Christ down from above. Or, "Who will descend into the abyss?" Paul adds, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word that we preach." So again, what Paul's simply doing is he's reminding us of the way of salvation. The way of salvation is not through doing, because we can't do. The way of salvation is through believing. There's no need whatever for us to scale the heights or plumb the depths in search of Christ, for he's already come, died, risen, and so is accessible to us. And all we have to do, and this is the point that he's driving home, all we have to do is believe. All we have to do is receive. But this is the thing that he's wanting to let us know, is that's what Israel refused to do. They refused to do it. That's the problem. But again, he gives us a little more detail. He says, it's the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. It's the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Paul is saying, look, God has shown us how to be saved. We don't have to scale the heights. We don't have to plumb the depths. It's near to us. All we have to do is call upon the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that's great news. That's fantastic. Man, that's all we got to do. But you know, some people say, well, that's too simple. Well, that's too easy. You know, come on. Anybody could do that. Yes, that's right. Anybody can do that. That's the whole point. God wants to save people. He's not trying to prevent people from getting saved. He wants people to get saved. So he's made it simple. He's made it accessible. He's made it so anyone and everyone can come to salvation. And then he says, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. The emphasis is on believes. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. And again, for whoever calls, the emphasis on calls, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Paul is saying, this is the difference. The law says, do these things and you'll live by them. And then there's an endless list. Of course, there's the Ten Commandments, which sort of encapsulate the law. But then there are many additional aspects to the law recorded for us right here in the biblical text. The rabbis took the time to break it down, and they concluded that there are 613 commandments that Moses gave. And if that wasn't enough, they took those 613 and codified them into the Mishnah and then the Gemara, and then it ended up in the Talmud. And it's just, you know, volumes upon volumes upon volumes of things that are contained in the law. So basically, they made it impossible. God's already told us we can't even keep the first 10. And these guys have, you know, extended it out to the tens of thousands laws. But Paul says, no. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, whoever believes. Now, he then speaks of the necessity of the proclamation of the gospel in verses 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. You see, again, what Paul is doing here is he's showing that Israel's present state of having been rejected by God and set aside, it's their own doing. They've done it to themselves. It's because they refuse to obey the gospel. But he said Isaiah anticipated it. Lord, who has believed our report? When you read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, that's where the apostle's quoting from here. That's how it begins. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then it goes on to talk about how he grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He had no form nor comeliness. There was nothing in him that was desirable. And when we looked at him, we actually hid our faces from him. And then it goes on to say he was despised and rejected of men. But again, the prophet anticipated it. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So he's talking about the necessity of a preacher. He's talking about how this is how faith comes. But then look what he does. He says, but I say, have they not heard? What Paul is doing right here, and we're going to get to the climactic point here in a moment, he's building the case. He's showing that Israel is completely responsible themselves for what's happened to them. And it's not that, like I said, it's not that they're ignorant in the sense that they haven't heard. Paul's talking about the necessity of hearing, and then he says, yes, indeed, they've heard. Their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Now, Paul is quoting, interestingly, he's quoting from Psalm 19 here. The context of that statement originally was how the heavens are declaring the glory of God and the firmament showing his handiwork day into day utter speech, night into night, shows forth knowledge. There's no speech or language in which their voice is not heard. So Paul just takes that same thing that originally had to do with creation, and he applies it to the gospel. Yes, they've heard. The message has gone forth into all the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me, speaking of the Gentiles. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. You see, what Paul is saying here ultimately is that Israel's sin is not based in ignorance. Israel's sin is not anything less than just a pure refusal to accept God's way of salvation. It really shed some interesting light on what was happening during the public ministry of Jesus. That these men who opposed him and resisted him, I think what Paul's indicating here is they probably knew more than we give them credit for. They did not want the message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. They wanted to retain that belief that they, through their own righteousness, could please God. But that shouldn't be that much of a shock to us, because that's how people are today. I don't need a savior. Come on, I'm not that bad. I'm pretty good. And when you tell people the gospel, which includes in it, of course, that we're sinners, that we're desperately wicked, incurably sick, God's got to save us, we can't save ourselves, people are angered by that. And people do the same type of thing. They just say, well, I don't accept that salvation. But, of course, God has the last word on that. But this is what Paul's showing. That Israel, their problem was their stubborn heart. You know, still to this day, 2,000 years later, and all of the misery, all of the suffering, all of the grief that the Jews have gone through, and they still tenaciously hold to this idea that we're God's chosen people, nobody can tell us what to do, we've got the law, we're righteous. It's amazing. They're still in that exact same position. And they're in the 12th chapter of Daniel, an interesting little statement, talking about the tribulation period, a time like there never was before. And here's what it says. It says, when the power of the holy people is broken, everything will be accomplished. The power of the holy people is broken. The holy people are the Jews. The power that's being spoken of there is their resistance to God. The tribulation period that's coming upon the earth, among other things, one of its primary objectives is to break Israel's resistance to God's way of salvation. To once and for all bring them to that place where they cry out and say, as Jesus said they would, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save now. We know now we can't save ourselves. But they've held on to this all of these centuries. Of course, if you talk to a religious Jew today, they don't feel that you have any advantage over them. As a matter of fact, they, quite honestly, they generally feel that they have an advantage over you. They don't need a Messiah in the sense that we understand the Messiah. They don't need a savior. They don't need somebody to die for their sins. They're Jewish. They're God's chosen people. And this is still very much ingrained in their thinking today. 2,000 years later, it's the same issue. It's a refusal to believe.
We'll return with more insightful lessons from the book of Romans in our next study as Pastor Brian continues with part two of Israel's Unbelief. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled Israel's Unbelief. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number B0150. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. Pastor Brian would also love to connect with you online, and he can be found at facebook.com/Pastor Brian Broderson. Also on Twitter at twitter.com/Brian Broderson. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.